This is the fifth class entitled The Pure in Heart and the Peacemakers. The opening reading was Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Brother Ryan.
The first three Beatitudes, as we saw, deal with the emptying of self. Un momento. I had it on mute, and I didn't want you to hear my singing. Well, as we just mentioned, the first three Beatitudes deal with self-emptying. The first three, poor in spirit, the mourners, and the meek, all talk about emptying ourselves of what we are naturally. None of us come to the truth naturally being God's children. It has to be developed through trial and through our exposure to the Word. But these next few Beatitudes are about self-filling. They are about filling our hearts and our minds with God's character. And this sixth beatitude, which was just read for us, really gets to the heart and to the center of our lives. It gets to the very reason for why we are here. The sixth beatitude is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So, as compelling as those first five beatitudes were, if the heart is not pure, then none of our actions will be pure. The heart has to be pure because what flows on from that goes into our actions. The heart here, of course, is a figure for what drives you. What is going on in your engine room? What is it in life that makes you tick? That has to be pure if we are to be God's children. But what was the Lord Jesus Christ talking about there in that eighth verse? Was he saying by purity of heart that we are to be perfect? Was he saying that we are to be without sin? When you look at that word pure, it literally means to be unmixed. It means to be undivided. So our hearts have to be undivided. It's talking about single-mindedness. And if we are to see God, then our motivations must be single. But does that mean that we are perfect? Well, this word is used. If you come over to the epistles of Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, similar words, in fact, are used of different individuals in the New Testament. And this is where we're going to learn about what a pure heart, in fact, is. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. That word there for unfeigned in the Greek is ana hypocritus, which means unhypocritical. That's where we get our English word hypocrite from. You have to have a faith that is unhypocritical. You do what you say you're going to do. That's the idea of the word. So our motives have to be single if we are to be pure of heart. And as we said, it's actually used of different individuals in the New Testament. If you just come over to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. This same word of unfeigned faith or pureness of heart was used of the family of Timothy. Verse 5 of 2 Timothy 1. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, that's the unhypocritical faith, that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So here were three individuals, Lois, Eunice, and Timothy, who all possessed this unhypocritical pureness of heart. And they weren't perfect, we know that. But what it means is that they were single in their motivations. Despite their failings, they were single in the way that they lived their life. They were undivided. So we cannot have a heart that is divided in its loyalties. We have to be focused upon doing the truth, and whatever situation we might find ourselves in life, we have to ask ourselves, what would be best for the truth in this circumstance? That's what purity of heart is all about. You know, there is no place in the truth for a judicious mixture of holy and unholy principles. Bible class one night, school party the next night. We have to be undivided in our loyalties to our God as well as to each other. So this word pureness of heart really gets to the center of our lives. What is it that drives you? Is it glory for yourself or is it glory for God? Our engine rooms must be pure. So how do we get this? Well, the New Testament actually tells us how we get it. If we come over to Hebrews chapter 12, you know, what this means is that we've got to look at life and say, well, that is holy and that is unholy. People don't like to see things in our day and age in black and white terms, but what this calls us upon us to do is to clearly recognize what sin is and what righteousness is. Verse 14. Follow the peace with all men and holiness or purity, without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, recall the blessing associated with the sixth beatitude is that they will see God. Follow holiness, says the apostle, without which no man shall see God. So we have to identify things that are holy and things that are unholy and follow after those things. That's how the scripture tells us we get a pure heart. By focusing not upon the flesh but upon the spirit. And what this requires is for us also to identify individuals who are of a pure heart. If we come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Bible encourages us to focus on individuals who serve with a pure heart and follow them. And this verse is spoken directly to young people. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So look at those members in your CYC. Look at those members in your ecclesia who serve the Lord with a pure heart and follow them. The psalm said, mark the perfect man and follow him. So identify in your ecclesia who has a pure heart. And again, that doesn't mean we're perfect. But the Bible here encourages us to call upon them, or to follow these things, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's a great way to determine who your friends should be. Do your friends call on the Lord out of a pure heart? Because that's what the scripture tells us we should be following after. Follow after these things with them, and the Greek word there for with in verse 22 means in the company with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Do your friends pray? Do your friends do the readings with you over the phone? A very good determination, that verse is, of who our friends should be. And that's how we develop purity of heart. By surrounding ourselves with those things that are pure. You know, this sixth beatitude, all of the elements, blessed, purity of heart, and seeing God are found in Psalm 24. I'd like you to come back to Psalm 24. These are people who have an undivided
heart. It comes from the Word, and it comes from following after those things which are good. Verse 4 of Psalm 24. The question is asked in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in His holy place? In other words, who is it that's going to have fellowship with God? The answer? Verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, an undivided heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the beatitude from Yahweh, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So in verse 4 we have the purity of heart. In verse 5 we have the blessing. And in verse 6 we have the seeking of God's face. And the people that do that, they will ascend into the hill of Yahweh. They will see his face. You know, our God is a single being. He knows nothing else. He is not a sower of discord. So it makes sense that he can only have fellowship with people who are also single. For people who are undivided in their loyalties. And that's what the psalm is saying. Verse 4, they have a pure heart. Verse 6, they seek his face. Verse 5, they are blessed. So for the people who have that, we're told in the Beatitudes that they will see God's face. Now, what does it mean to see God's face? Well, he's not talking about seeing God literally. No man can look upon God and live. Seeing God's face in the Scriptures is a figure for having fellowship, for having unity with God. The people that have a pure heart are people that will enjoy fellowship with God. Let you come to Isaiah chapter 33. Seeing God's face, or really seeing the face of anybody, is a symbol of approval. When the Scriptures say that God turned his face away, or that God covered his face, it is a symbol of disapproval. But God turning his face towards you is a symbol of approval. It's a fellowship. And the Scriptures often uses this symbol. Verse 17 of Isaiah 33. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the Lamb that is a very far off. So seeing God's face is a figure for those who are to be redeemed, and for those who will have eternal fellowship with God. The whole context here of Isaiah 33 is speaking about the kingdom. And those who are to experience eternal fellowship with God, who will see his face, are those that have purity of heart. When we come over to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, here we are at the very end of the Bible. And this figure is employed once again for the servants of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Seeing the face of somebody is a symbol for fellowship. You know, you read about it in the Psalms, Psalm 80 in particular, where the psalmist appeals for God to turn his face towards us. Cause thy face to shine upon us. It's a figure for God approving of somebody. So this is telling us that if our hearts are divided, if we have mixed loyalties, we cannot have fellowship with God. It's as simple as that. So that means we need to do some heart searching. Where is our treasure? The world is pressing in upon us every day. Where is your treasure? Now, as we've seen with all of our Beatitudes.
There is a logical flow to each of them, and the same is true in our study tonight. We saw in our last study how hungering and thirsting after righteousness is so beautifully intertwined with being merciful. That as we hunger and thirst after those things that are right, and as we consider how hard that is, we in turn have mercy upon those who are also struggling. And the same is true with these last two Beatitudes, Beatitudes number 6 and 7. Beatitude 6 talks about purity, being undivided, being righteous. Beatitude number 7 deals with peace. Now, that is the scriptural order. Before we ever get peace in our lives, there must be purity. We must be undivided. That is always the scriptural order. Melchizedek was first king of righteousness, then he was king of peace. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, there was glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth toward men. I'd like you to come back to Isaiah chapter 32. Here's another illustration. You can go on and on with this theme. It's simply everywhere. James says that the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable. Righteousness always comes before peace. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. Righteousness before peace. You know, everyone in the world wants peace. They have conferences for peace. There's a United Nations that's there to secure peace. But there will never be peace until glory is given to God first. And that's true of the nations, and it's also true in your life. If you want peace, it's only going to come from giving your life to God, from being single-minded. If you're double-minded, you're going to be tormented. But you get peace only by putting righteousness first. And that order is the order that the Beatitudes follow. It's the scriptural order. If we want peace in our lives, young people, it always will come by doing the right thing. It will never come by serving sin. If you serve sin, you're just going to be more and more miserable. You're going to be perpetually dissatisfied. So what is scriptural peace? Let's come back to Matthew chapter 5 and have a look at the next beatitude. Having developed a pure and undivided heart, the disciple is then prepared for the next beatitude, beatitude number 7, verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now just take that last phrase first. The children of God. Now he's not talking here about babies. The word for children in the Greek is the Greek word helios. And it means a mature son. When you get to beatitude number 7 in your life, you are a mature son. Because your character has been developed so that your character is like that of God's. And what type of person are you? Well, you're a peacemaker. Peace, whether we're talking about the Old Testament word, shalom, or the New Testament word, never is used in the sense of being without hostility. Because that's not biblical peace. Biblical peace is being at one. You can be without hostility, but never ever have peace in the biblical sense. Peace is always associated with people being at one. So what the disciple is then prepared to do in Beatitude number 7 Beatitude number six, the disciple became one with God. He has an undivided loyalty to Him. Beatitude number seven, he brings other people with him. He brings them to be like God too. And that is the peacemaking. It's not two people getting together and agreeing to stop fighting. Saying, we'll shake hands, but I don't like you. It's brethren, or anyone for that matter, becoming one on a common basis. That is biblical peace. You know, this word here for peacemakers is only used in one other place in the New Testament. Peacemaking. I'd like you to come over to Colossians chapter 1. Here we have peacemaking according to the Bible. And how different it is to peacemaking in the world. It is brethren being at one on a common basis. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, speaking of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And that little expression there, having made peace, is the identical expression in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. And you'll see the margin even has, for that phrase, making peace. So how did the Lord Jesus Christ create peace? He did it by making people one with God through His work. And that is peace. Making people one with God on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And having performed the sixth beatitude, which is about being one with God in the disciples' life, he is then prepared to go out and to bring others with him and to make them one with God just as he is. It was started by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the great peacemaker. But it's also practiced by all those who endeavor to follow him in some way. The basis for this seventh beatitude is Isaiah chapter 9. Let's come back to that. Isaiah chapter 9. If you're taking notes, Isaiah will be all over them. We've already looked at Isaiah chapter 9 in our studies. We've seen how the Beatitudes are very much rooted in Isaiah 8 and 9. Well, the seventh Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, is also based upon Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, commencing at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So verse 6 obviously is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of God. And what's his name? The Prince of Peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Because they're imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, who here in Isaiah chapter 9 is God's Son, and his title is the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So peacemaking is not merely shaking hands, saying, well, we'll tolerate each other. It's making people one through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the peacemaking that he's referring to. And when we come over to Acts chapter 10, we see here an example, an illustration of this peace. Wherever the word peace is used in the New Testament, it is frequently used of brethren being brought together into one. Acts chapter 10. Peter has been shown that he should call nothing common or unclean, that the Gentiles have an equal part in God's purpose, as do the Jews. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So there's the oneness. Whoever works righteousness and fears God is accepted. Verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." So these brethren were brought together into one. Jews and Gentiles, which there was a great middle wall of partition between them. The wall's been broken down. They've been brought together because the Lord Jesus Christ preached peace. He made men one. And now Jew and Gentile can both unite in him. And the verse finishes by saying, "He is Lord of all, whether they be Jews or Gentiles." So you see, this last beatitude actually branches out to include everyone that the disciple comes in contact with. They make peace by bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And young people, that is our job in the world. To bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they might see the benefits of being at one with Him, just as we have seen. You know, when you come to Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus Christ, after His death and resurrection, came back to this very same mountain, which is known as the Mount of the Beatitudes. Even in Israel today, it's called that. And there were gathered around Him His apostles. They were no longer disciples. They had matured. They're now apostles. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." Into a mountain in Galilee. That was where the Beatitudes were given. On a mountain in Galilee. And there on that occasion in Matthew chapter 5, His disciples sat at His feet. Look at what He says to these people in verse 19. "Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Go and teach all nations. Now have a look at what the margin says. The margin in the Authorized Version says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." So at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 5, He went to a mountain in Galilee. And there were assembled around Him His disciples. And He laid out before them the character of the citizens of heaven. And he talked about bringing men to God, being peacemakers. 3.5 years of maturity and development for those men go by. His last opportunity with them, He takes them back to a mountain in Galilee. And He says, "Right. Now, I want you to make disciples of all nations. I made you disciples in Matthew chapter 5. Now, it's your turn. I want you to go out there and make disciples." The word teach there, you know, it doesn't mean that you give a lecture and okay, we've done our job now. It means to make a disciple, and that's hard. I made you disciples back at the beginning. Now I want you to go out there and make disciples of all nations. In other words, I want you to be a peacemaker. I want you to bring people to God so that they can be one with God even as we are one. And in doing that, you'll be called the children, the mature sons of God. You know, this idea of peace, it's an amazing study when you look at it in the Hebrew or the Greek. We've always sung as a community, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I've always thought that just means, well, you pray for the time when Jerusalem will be at peace. But in looking at the subject a little closer, he's not talking about the time when Jerusalem will be at peace. What he's talking about is a brand of peace that can only be found in Jerusalem. Haggai the prophet said, "In this place will I give peace." Jesus said to them, "If only you knew the things concerning your peace." He was talking about the oneness with God of which Jerusalem speaks. The oneness with God. That's what that hymn is all about. Not that we're praying for the time when people aren't fighting in Jerusalem anymore, but we're praying for the time when all men will be one. That's when the true peace of Jerusalem will be experienced. I'd like you to come back to Psalm 122. And just notice the language of this psalm. Peace is all about brethren dwelling together in unity upon a common basis, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I want you to look at the context in which this appears. Verse 1 of Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh." Notice that. Into the house of Yahweh. It's only inside the walls of the ecclesia and inside the walls of Jerusalem you're going to find peace. You will not find it in the world. What peace is that? Verse 2. "Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. You know that word compact together in the Hebrew actually means to have fellowship. Jerusalem is a city that is hedged in. The Judean hills hedge it in. And it's just like brethren dwelling together in unity. Verse 4. "Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of Yahweh, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of Yahweh." Now when will all of this peace be experienced? Well, of course, will be experienced when brethren are one. And the fullness of that will only be seen in the kingdom of God. Verse 5. "For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee." It's not talking about no hostility, no war. This psalm is talking about brethren being at one. So those who are the peacemakers, of which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, are the people that are at one with God. And they demonstrate that by bringing other people along with them and making them one with God. And the fullness of that will be seen in the kingdom of God, when Jerusalem will experience peace, both literal and spiritual. Well, that leaves just one more beatitude. Beatitude number 8. And God willing, we'll have a look at that tomorrow. When we look at it, not in the sense of the way we've looked at it this morning, but we want to see the beatitudes demonstrated in a young person, a young sister. We'll see all of the Beatitudes in the life of one young sister. And God willing, we wish to consider that tomorrow by way of exhortation.